Sometimes getting things online requires some extra technology, and so what you're hearing is the loop of the signal going around and getting rehashed as it comes to people who are joining us online. I want you to do something this morning, if you would, please, without stomping all over social distancing guidelines, but to move around a little bit if you need to. I'd like you to find somebody you haven't said it to yet this morning and ask them, how are you doing, all right? And you'll probably need to get up to do that, and we can do that, all right? Find somebody, ask them, how are you, all right? And if you're somebody that's, go ahead and start here in person. If you're somebody that's joining us online this morning, you can do that online. All you've got to do is tap on the name of somebody that you see who is online, and you can send them a personal message. Ask them, how are you, all right? How are you? And take a minute and do that. Okay, hopefully online you've been able to tap that in and have gotten a couple responses. And here in person, take a moment, find your seats again. And I want to do something here before you forget what you just heard. All right? Before you forget the answer that you just received, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to perform a psychic feat this morning. Oh, that did get attention. All right, here we go. There is somebody here this morning who heard a response that went something like, I had a tough week. Am I right? There is somebody here who heard, after saying, how are you, a response that was something like, I'm doing okay, or just fine, or if I was any better, I'd be arrested, or great. And by the way, some of you who answered that way need to work on being honest, don't you? And somebody may have responded, I'll bet, better than I deserve. And by the way, that didn't originate with Dave Ramsey. He consistently uses it, and so some people pick that and use it. I'm one of those people, by the way, who uses that response intentionally, not because of Dave Ramsey, but because of Psalm 103, verse 10, and Psalm 130, verse 3, if you want to look them up. It's always honest, better than I deserve. It's always honest, and it's a great way to avoid talking about how you're really doing if you're not doing so great. It's a way to share with people, though, that no matter how you might feel, you believe that God has been more than fair with you. And I get a lot of interesting responses from this. Sometimes I just get funny looks from people. What? Sometimes someone might say, oh, don't say that. Or, why do you say that? And they mean well. They don't want me to put myself down. Some people are really caught off guard by it. And you know what? I keep on saying it. Better than I deserve. If you believe that this morning, say amen. Amen. All right. Now, if you believe it about yourself, say amen. Amen. And if you don't believe that, then I would like to help you realize just how true that is of me and you. This morning, I'd love for every one of us to be able to respond sincerely to people's how are you by saying better than I deserve. It's going to be tough though. 1851, at a Methodist revival meeting, as the congregation is singing Isaac Watts' hymn, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, there is sitting in the audience that day a blind woman by the name of Fanny Crosby. She's 30 years old. And she decides, as that song is sung, to give her life to Jesus. She was actually 31 at the time. Fanny Crosby would, from that day, go on to write 8,000 hymns. But there was a line in that song that was sung the day that Fanny Crosby decided she needed to become a Christian, a line that bothers a lot of people. You might know the one I'm speaking of, the one that goes like this. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? There are even some hymnals these days, in fact, that have changed that line to say, rather than such a worm as I, for sinners such as I. After all, some people say, I'm not a worm. And I guess being a sinner sounds more appealing than being a worm. That old hymn, people still sing after 170 years, just isn't in tune with this whole you're special and we're all winners thought, is it? Neither is John Newton's older hymn, which we sang this morning, a hymn that you know, a hymn that goes, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch. Think about that, like me. And there have been some attempts to soften those words, too. Have you heard that? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved someone like me. Can I be something besides a worm or a wretch? This whole self-deprecating thing, calling ourselves name, that all seems so demeaning. How could that possibly be a good thing? Is that really how I'm supposed to speak to the person that I look at in the mirror? There's a cartoon of an avocado with a face. He's looking in the mirror. He's giving himself his morning pep talk, and he's looking at his reflection, and he says to himself, you're fat, but you're good fat. Acts 9, we are introduced to, in earnest now, a person in the book of Acts who's going to help us understand this whole idea and how it's supposed to fit into our way of speaking and thinking about ourselves. He is so important that the rest of the book of Acts, about 18 chapters, are going to mostly center around his activities from here on. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 1, Stephen was being stoned to death, and those who were throwing the stones to kill him laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was there, it says, giving approval of Stephen's murder. And this is our first introduction to this very Jewish man from Tarsus. By definition of the Jewish culture, anybody under the age of 40 was a young man, which meant Saul was still somewhere under the age of 40. We know that he was from Tarsus, that he was educated under Gamaliel, a respected member of the Jewish council who appeared back in chapter 5. We know that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, that he was the son of a Pharisee, and that Saul himself was a member of the Pharisees. He was a super Jew. And he understood this new religion, these followers of Jesus, to be a threat to what God really wanted. And so he had made it his life's new mission to stop them. Between chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 9, verse 1, Saul gets started on this life mission in earnest. And I could try to tell you how much Saul hated Christians, but I'll just let him tell you in his own words. Chapter 22 of Acts, verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. He's still speaking in chapter 26, verse 9, where we read these words. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I think even today's media would not feel tempted to dress up Saul's story to make him look bad. He does just fine on his own. Galatians 1, verse 13, he's still speaking. You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. You know, when an urn was passed around in the Jewish council, and they were to vote by either putting in a white stone to spare a person or a black stone to put them to death, Saul put in the black stone. He did this throughout Jerusalem. He even took his show on the road to foreign cities, hunting down the followers of Jesus so that he could arrest them. And what we find him doing is just that thing at the start of Acts chapter 9. And beyond this, he says, he even used coercion of some kind, intimidation or torture or both, to try to get the believers of Jesus Christ to speak against him. Saul was a bad man. No, Saul was a very bad man. Wait, don't let me tell you about it. Let's have Saul tell us about it one more time. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And by the way, in case you think, oh, that's a translation issue there in that line, I want you to take a look real quick at several translations and how they render what Paul said here in this verse. Verse 15. We just read from the English Standard Version, of whom I'm foremost. New American Standard says, among whom I am foremost of all. Holman Christian Standard Version says, I am the worst of them. The NIV says, of whom I am the worst. The Message paraphrase writes it this way, I'm proof, public sinner number one. Young's Living Translation writes, first of whom I am. I guess that's the Yoda version. And then the King James Version, which says, of whom I am chief. Now, wait a minute. This Saul guy who becomes known to us as Paul. Paul the Apostle. Paul chosen by God to take the message to Rome. Paul who suffered all kinds of beatings and hardships, by the way, who himself was stoned. He who suffered all those things for serving Jesus, Paul who wrote a major portion of the New Testament, looks at his life and he says about himself, I am the worst sinner of all. I'm pretty sure because of that, that if Paul were singing those hymns with us this morning, he'd go ahead and use the words worm and wretch. And he'd be singing the loudest. Because Paul understood God's grace is amazing. Because Paul needed to be forgiven so much. Now, this is great news this morning. This is one of the emotionally challenging features of being a follower of Jesus. We've got to give up our attempts to be good enough on our own. We have got to abandon any idea that we're somehow going to slide through the gates of heaven by looking holy on our own. And we need to remove the word self from any sentence that contains the word justification. And never let the two of those be near each other, because when we do that, we'll be able to talk about what God does with the worst of sinners, and we'll also be able to talk about what God can do with me and with you In fact, we might speak about the worst of sinners and those people, you and me, as the same people. Paul's going to help us see that. And I want you just to see that from his story this morning as we get to know him in the book of Acts. And I want you to see just a few things we learn from Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. One of those is that being sincere doesn't make you right. I want to tell you this morning, I value sincerity. And I know you value that too. I have no use for phony people. I've had enough people trying to sell me something. And I immediately turn off the credibility meter when I pick up on that. If you're trying to sell me something. Sincerity really does matter, especially when it comes to our relationships with one another, doesn't it? Two guys who were friends were hiking in the woods, and they saw coming toward them a grizzly bear. Right away, one of them broke and ran for a tree, got up in the tree, hid in the branches. The other guy wasn't quite as nimble. He knew what to do, though. He fell down on the ground and just went limp. He had heard that if you'll pretend to be dead, a bear won't maul you to death. So there he is, lying there, holding his breath while his friend is hiding up in the tree, and the bear does come up to him and just runs all up and down him with his nose, sniffing him and checking him out. But after a while, the bear went ahead and wandered back off into the woods. And after it was long gone, the guy up in the tree shimmied back down, came up to his friend, who was still kind of shaken, and jokingly said to him, "Well, what did the bear whisper in your ear while all that was going on?" He told his friend, "He gave me some advice. He said, never hang around with a friend who abandons you at the first sign of danger." We want people to be sincere, don't we? But sincerity can't be a substitute for truth. I've had some people appear on my front porch over the years. They're usually dressed nicely, and they're very friendly. They usually come in pairs. Those two guys in white shirts with the name tags and the bicycles, they're very sincere. You realize they've given up 2 years of their lives to do missionary work door to door, and that is not easy to do. But I say to those, I respect your devotion and what you're doing, but I believe that you are sincerely deceived and that what you believe just isn't true. And I want you to listen carefully because this is more important now, I think, than it was just a couple of years ago. Sincerity is not a substitute for truth. Here's a really practical application of that. You're at a checkout register. The person ringing up the whatever it is that you're buying asks you, "Would you like to make a $1 donation to the John Smith Society for Happiness, Peace, and Food for the Hungry?" Sounds good, doesn't it? You're a person who sincerely wants to help people that are in need, but you don't know a thing about the John Smith Society for Happiness and all those other things. You might want to help people, but that doesn't mean that your $1 is truly going to help the people who need it. And I think this question applies to all kinds of things now. Sincerity is a sorry substitute for truth. Without being careful, we can fool ourselves into thinking that what is true doesn't matter. There was a man named Saul who did that. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Listen what he says. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He was very sincere, and he was wrong. He did what he did with a clean conscience. He was convinced he was right, but he was attempting to destroy the church. He was wrong. And as a result, he looks back at his previous life and he calls himself the number one sinner. He had been sincere, but being sincere just makes you sincere. Sometimes it's easier to skip doing the homework. Sometimes it's easier to just listen to what somebody tells you, nod your head, fall into line, and we can sound pretty convincing even to ourselves and completely miss the target. Paul was clear about this. Being sincere doesn't make you right. Learn that from him today. All right, here's another lesson we can learn from Paul, and that is being around people worse than yourself doesn't make you better. You know, the internet is great. Not only does the internet make me an instant genius, but I could always find on there somebody who makes me look pretty good. I can find someone who has accomplished less in his life. I can find someone, usually, worse looking than me. I can find someone who's in poorer health, who's got a smaller house or a lousy job or a more difficult family. I can find it on the internet. It's kind of like the Oreo diet. Have you heard that? That's the diet where you get 3 bags of Oreos and pass them out to all the people you hang out with. Fatten them up, it makes you look fitter. You know, the Badlands, if you've ever gone to South Dakota and visited the Badlands, are very appropriately named. They are bad. They look bad. And I happened to be there a couple of years ago and passed by a tree in the Badlands that looked so bad, I said, "Hold it. Get my picture next to that tree." So I posed by it, got that picture, there it is. I figured, you know what? That tree looks so bad, it's going to make me look good. That's, oh, someone said no. Oh. Next slide. All right. When it comes to the skill of justifying ourselves, we can always make ourselves seem like pretty good people if we just find enough people who aren't. Isn't that true? We don't even really have to associate with them. We just have to become skilled at pointing out other people's faults. Or we have to learn just enough juicy information about somebody and repeat it, and voila, instant good-looking image of me. Paul was convinced that by focusing on the people he knew were wrong, he'd look pretty good himself. He'd surround himself by these people who follow Jesus, these Christians, and in his own eyes, his relationship to God looks really good. But this same Paul, who tried to justify himself by contrasting himself to those followers of Jesus, wrote this some years later, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." While we are looking around for someone else who makes us look good, God is pointing to Jesus as our standard. Paul also wrote in Ephesians that we're to grow until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of whom? Christ. I can always find another person to make myself look better. But God wants us to look to Jesus as our standard. If we do that, we won't get caught up in thinking more of ourselves than we should. During his ministry, Jesus was approached by a lot of people who had messed up lives. A lot of those people realized what a mess they had made of their lives and that they needed his forgiveness. And when people came to Jesus with that kind of a heart, he often said to them, "Your sins are forgiven." And something about not sinning anymore. But when people came to him who thought they were pretty good, he'd attack their ideas with strong words. He knew that until they faced their guilt, they couldn't be forgiven. And Jesus has a way of helping us get honest with ourselves, doesn't he? Have you gotten there yet? One more thing I want you to see from Paul in this story of his life, and that is that he helps us see how being under God's grace turns sin on its ear. See, it's kind of theoretical up to this point, and now the rubber starts to meet the road in our lives a little bit. We don't have the time to read the whole account of Paul's changed life in chapter 9. Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was traveling there to persecute more believers when Jesus changed his plans. Jesus struck Paul blind and spoke to him about his plans for him. And Jesus gave him a challenge, and we learn later that Paul had a choice. He chose to obey it. He was led into the town where he was going to arrest Christians, and there he fasted and prayed as he waited. God sent a faithful man by the name of Ananias to go to Paul. He said this, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias baptized Paul. Paul had a complete change. He immediately began to preach and to teach that Jesus is the Christ. It was a 180-degree, total sellout, complete cold turkey, come to Jesus change in his life. And it was such a radical change, just think about it, that the people in the church didn't trust him. He started preaching in Damascus until there the Jews got so angry they made a plot to kill him, and Paul was sneaked out of town down to Jerusalem. And then he went to Jerusalem until the Jews there made a plot to kill him. So finally, he was sent down to Tarsus. It's in verse 30 of chapter 9. And it's kind of funny to me, after all the turmoil with this newly changed man, here's what we read. They send him away. In verse 31, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." The change in Paul's life was a complete turnaround. But he'd been running the wrong direction so fast that it took some time for everybody else to accept the idea that Paul was the real thing. They even sent him back home to Tarsus until things calmed down a bit. And after that, Paul becomes the most significant missionary preacher in the entire history of the church. And he reflects on that with these words in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Why did God choose the worst of sinners to become one of his most important workers? Paul says it was so that God could use Paul as an example of his unlimited patience. Now, if God can do something like that with somebody who is confirmed the worst of sinners, do you suppose that God could do something with someone like you or me? This is the part where you nod your head and go, "I sure hope so." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." We need to embrace this fact. We all need to be able to look into the mirror and see the chief of sinners. But we also need to understand that when God forgives us, we're under His grace. And we have all the more reason to work hard for Him. God takes people who are in the worst of shape and He puts them into service in His kingdom. And when He does that, it becomes this incredible display of His amazing grace. God knows exactly what He's doing with you. He knows that when you accept your need for Him, the greater your sin, the more you have messed up in the past, the greater is His grace, the greater is His forgiveness, His patience with you, and you become a story of that, just like Paul. Okay, how are you doing? Let me try that again. Better than you deserve, right? It's okay. It's okay to acknowledge. We all need the Lord's forgiveness. And the person that can look at himself and say, I am the chief of sinners, is the person the Lord can work with. James said, humble yourselves before the Lord. He will lift you up. So, are you ready to let the Lord pay a debt that you can't pay on your own? That you would be better? Better? Wouldn't that be better than you deserve? It would. That would be God's grace. His undeserved kindness to you because He loves you, because all of these years He has been in pursuit of you. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. Now I see. This morning, God's grace has waited to this moment to apply His forgiveness to your life. Though you may not have accepted that, to this moment, He has made it available to you right now. We're going to be singing a closing song here today. And I hope that as you look into the life of somebody like Paul, you're understanding today, this is something that I need too. This is a forgiveness that I need too. If you haven't accepted that, we want you to make that decision today. No qualms about that. No beating around the bush. No trying to hide the agenda here. We want you to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And we believe that you need that, that you must do that to be ready for His return or to be ready to face Him. So I'm going to invite you today to make that choice. We've been looking clear up to this point in the story of Acts, in the story of the church, what it means to become a follower of Jesus. We'll keep talking about that. If you don't like hearing that, you're going to get tired of this. But maybe today you're listening and you're ready. I'm going to be right down here as our worship team comes up and they're leading us in a song today, a song of victory about Jesus' resurrection. And today, if you're ready to make that choice, would you come over here during that song, come speak to me about the need that you have in your life to become a follower of Christ. If you're joining us online today, we want you to make that decision. We want you to make the choice to become a follower of Jesus. And where you're at, you can contact us. We'll get right back in touch with you to help you begin and know what the next steps are to becoming a follower of Christ. I'm going to ask you, please stand with me. Let's ask God to take this moment and be at work in our hearts. Father, here now we stand before you today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you take a person like Saul of Tarsus who set himself against you, and yet your love, your grace at work helped him, Father, to make a complete turnaround in his life. There are some here today, some listening today, that perhaps that is their story right now. They need to make a radical change. thank you that you have been patient, that up to this day, there is that opportunity up to this moment. And Lord, I pray that it won't go to waste. Be at work in our hearts. Father, for we who have accepted that, remind us never to think that it's on our own that we're right with you. Keep us humble. Just remind us day to day, how wonderful is this gift that we have been given? Not that we would ever boast in anything but you and your wonderful love toward us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.